Father, we bring these requests before you. We thank you for helping Nancy, for your work in her body. We pray that that would continue and that she would be fully restored. You're able to do this, Father. We also pray for John. We thank you for your work in his life, and we pray that you help that ministry at his church, the Forge, that you would be honored in what they do there, and that they would bring glory to your name. Father, we pray for Pastor Dan. We pray for Pastor Bill Kane. We pray that you meet their every need, that you give them even abundance, that they would have more than they know what to do with, and that they would then spill over into their congregation so that we would all be filled from what you give to our pastor. Not materially, but spiritually, that we would receive these blessings, the understanding of your word and the growth in our spiritual maturity. Father, we pray for others in need, needing a physical touch from you. We pray for Kim and for Carmen. We pray for Fern and for Lou and Darlene and Clara. Continue praying for Whitey, that you would help him, help his body to keep on recovering. We thank you that he has recovered so quickly from that. And just we pray that you keep helping him. All of these needs, Father, we don't know the details of them. But you know, Father, you know what's needed. You know how to meet every need. And we pray that you would not just help the health of these bodies, but that you would help the mind and spirit of these people, that they would draw close to you, that they would be grow in their faith, trust you more and more, and we pray this even for ourselves, who are not necessarily undergoing physical distress, but help us, Father, help us to grow from your word and to draw near to you. Thank you. Be with us in our study tonight. We pray that you teach us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in James chapter 5. We're getting close to the end. I want to start reading at verse 12, from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. Last week we covered verse 12, so we're starting up at verse 13 tonight. And this passage raises a lot of questions, and I don't probably have an adequate answer for all of them. So not everything is crystal clear. So from verses 13 through 16, one issue is, are all of these verses speaking of the same thing, or are they different scenarios? In most of the English translations, it appears to be very closely connected. So if we just kind of follow this progression, in verse 14, there's a sick person. He calls for the elders. They pray over him. Then in verse 15, that same sick person is saved. The Lord raises him up and his sins are forgiven. And then in verse 16, we're told to confess our sins so that we may be healed. So it's kind of one thing leads to another. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has a rite that they call the Sacrament of Extreme Unction, where they're basically anointing with oil and praying over someone who is sick, near to death. According to their Catholic website, it says, Extreme Unction is a true sacrament instituted by Christ and proclaimed by St. James. It is administered by anointing with blessed oil accompanied by prayer. Only a priest can validly administer it. It can be received by any baptized person who has reached the age of reason and is on account of sickness or age in danger of death. Its effect is the strengthening of the soul, often of the body as well, and in the necessary conditions, remission of sins. So they kind of changed a little bit what it says here in the scripture. They put certain conditions on it that we don't find here, but I'll talk about that a little bit more later. One of the Protestant reformers held the view that this practice was a mere temporary institution which had lost all its efficacy since the charisma of healing had ceased. That is, he held the view that the spiritual gift of healing has ended, and so this practice of anointing with oil should also end with that. There's another possibility that these verses are not all speaking of the same sick person. In verse 14, the sick person calls for the elders and they pray over him. But in verse 15, the sick person is a different one. The word for sick is different in the Greek text. The Lord will raise up this person and his sins will be forgiven. And then verse 16 doesn't speak of the sick at all. But it does say we're to confess our sins and pray so that we may be healed. So healing would imply some kind of sickness. But one commentary suggests that verse 16 isn't about a physical healing at all, but instead it's about the healing of relationships. When we confess our sins to each other and pray for each other, then our relationships are healed. So that's one viewpoint on that verse. Another question is on verse 15, what does it mean that the sick will be saved and how does the Lord raise him up? Does this indicate the healing of the body and being raised out of his sick bed? Or is it speaking of the salvation of his soul and being raised up to heaven, or the future raising up of the body in the resurrection? These are questions and there are people on either side of any of these issues, so it's kind of hard to come to a definite conclusion. But in verse 15, the saving and being raised up are connected with faith and forgiveness of sins. We do find that much in that same verse. But before we get into all of the details of this, we should not lose sight of the overall theme of these verses, and that's prayer. Some form of either the verb to pray or the noun prayer is found in every verse from verse 13 through verse 18. So that's really the overarching theme here. Whatever kind of sickness or weakness we're experiencing, whatever kind of healing we are in need of, we are to pray. That's probably why Paul in one of his letters wrote to pray without ceasing. So that's the introduction. Let's now turn to verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Well, the first situation that requires prayer is here. If anyone among you is suffering. The word suffering here is a rather generic term, meaning to undergo hardship or troubles, to be afflicted in some way. So if we look through the book of James here, so far we've seen various forms of suffering that he's written about. That would include various trials in chapter 1, verse 2, being tempted in chapter 1, verse 13, being dragged into court would be a form of suffering. That's in chapter 2, verse 6. Being without clothing and in need of daily food in chapter 2, verse 15. Having an uncontrollable tongue in chapter 3, verse 8. Or bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart in chapter 3, verse 14. Quarrels and conflicts among believers in chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Slandering one another, chapter 4, verse 11. Working and having your wages withheld by the rich in chapter 5, verse 4. Even being condemned and murdered also by the hands of the rich in chapter 5, verse 6. All of these are forms of suffering, things that we should take to the Lord in prayer. Now, that's not a complete list of things we are to pray about or things that we could suffer from. But those are just some examples of things we've seen so far in the letter. Is anyone suffering? He must pray. Prayer is what we are commanded to do. It is, in a sense, it's the solution to these problems. Not that they will necessarily go away immediately, but it does help. One of the hymns says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." One wonderful feature of prayer is that instead of focusing on our own troubles, our minds are then fixed on the Lord. If you or I are constantly thinking about how terrible things are in our life, how much pain we're in or how hurt we are, it tends to make things worse because we're just fixated on the problem instead of the solution. I'll get to you in just a minute. When we do pray, though, we bring our requests to the Lord. It's not that we start praying and immediately we forget about what's going on in our lives or the situation immediately resolves. But as we do bring our cares to the Lord, we find comfort and peace, knowing that He cares for us. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So when we pray, turning our eyes to Jesus, the things of earth will grow strangely dim, as another song puts it. Yes, we may still be suffering, but our suffering kind of isn't in front of our minds anymore, but it kind of goes to the back. We focus on God, and the God of all comfort will comfort us in all of our affliction. Okay, Frank, saw your hand up.
Incident that happened to me early this week. I told John and Curtis about it already, but you were busy and
okay.
You didn't hear it. But I had to have two teeth pulled on Tuesday, and it was okay till around Thursday, and then boy, did my inside of my mouth cough up. My cheek bulged out, and it was in severe pain. So I immediately prayed hard for Jesus to heal it. I said, "You're the healer, Jesus. Help me figure this out." And right after that, the wife said, "You better go down to the walk-in clinic corner and tell them about it." So I did. And it's a brand new building on the corner of Spring Hill Drive and Mariner. There's a walk-in clinic there now. It used to be a bank.
Okay.
They're brand new there. And doctor that looked at me, a lady, says, "I can see your face is swollen, and open your mouth so I can look in there." And she shined a bright flashlight in there and oh my. She says, I'm going to put you on a heavy antibiotic. So she called my druggist, and I went down there and got it. And it was hurting so bad, I didn't even get home. I took one of the pills out and ate it in my truck before I took off. And that night, already it started to get better. The pain subsided. And then by morning, the pain was back. And so I took the next one the next morning, which was on the instructions.
Mm-hmm.
And later in the day, it got better. And now I have no pain. There's still some swelling, but it's gone way down, about 60%. So, good Lord came through for me.
Okay.
So, when there's something happening, you got to immediately pray.
You do.
Yep.
One commentary says on this verse, our afflictions remind us of our need for God. It is during times of affliction that we learn to pray, just like you were saying. Like everything else in our lives, our troubles come to us by the providence of God, and so it is good to know that they have a good purpose. So sometimes the purpose may just be to get our attention so that we do come to the Lord in prayer. But that's the first point in this verse. The one who is suffering must pray. The second part is the cheerful one is to sing praises, or some translations have sing psalms. So if you're cheerful, if you've got the joy down in your heart, then let it out in song. We're told in another place to admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. There, the singing there is in your heart, so it's not necessarily vocalized. That's Colossians 3:16. It could be. The Greek word translated to sing praises here literally means to pluck the strings of an instrument, like a harp, some kind of stringed instrument. I believe one of the points, probably not the main point, but one of the points of this verse is a warning against hypocrisy. If you're going through troubles, you don't have to put on a fake smile and pretend that everything's all right, but you should pray. And if you're full of joy, you don't have to hide it, but burst out in song. Let your outward action be a reflection of what's going on internally. Yes?
I've done that.
Sure.
Suffering and hurting.
That's my next point, yeah. You can do both at the same time.
I've been suffering for the last 11 years. I go through ringing in my ears like you can't believe, and it hurts my brain, it hurts my neck, it literally hurts me. It has kept me up so many times where I could not sleep severely, and this mm-hmm. is what I've gone through. But God has helped me through all that 11 years, even to this day. My ears are ringing right now. And when it gets really bad, it hurts my brain. It fatigues me. It hurts me. But I don't stop singing. I mean, I still sing praises even when that goes on.
Okay.
You know?
So, yes, it's possible to go through both of these at the same time, to suffer and still find joy, even while you're suffering. So we can, in a sense, we can cheerfully suffer. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The priests and the Sadducees were greatly agitated. They had them arrested and put in jail overnight. Or the next day, after holding a trial, the Sanhedrin warned them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, and then they let them go. Well, they did not stop speaking in Jesus' name. In chapter 5, the apostles were arrested again and put back into jail. But this time an angel opened the doors of the prison and let them out, instructing them to speak to the people in the temple. And so they did this very early in the morning. The Sanhedrin gathered for their trial, but the apostles were not found in the jail. As someone reported that they were in the temple teaching the people. So they brought them in, and after their trial, they had the apostles beaten and then commanded them again not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. We're told that the apostles went away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. So they were suffering and joyful at the same time. Okay.
You know what I mean?
Later in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were arrested in Philippi. They were beaten with rods and thrown into prison with their feet fastened in the stocks. So they were suffering from that. But we're told about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. So they are both praying and singing. Because they were both suffering and cheerful simultaneously. They experienced both together. So we shouldn't necessarily try to do both together, but it can happen. If you're suffering, you can still find joy. If you're joyful, you can still suffer, but it's not just one or the other.
Even through this, I have found peace.
Yeah.
Praying a lot helped me through it.
Sure.
It helped me deal with the pain better. In other words, 11 years of this, I couldn't have gotten through this if it wasn't for prayer and asking the Lord to help me to endure this. Because a lot of times it was so very overwhelming. I mean, I can remember being kept up for 2 nights straight without any sleep because of it hurting me so bad. I could not focus on nothing but the pain that was hurting me. And I would pray and pray.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole time that was happening, I had bombardment of negative lies coming at me. God doesn't love you. Things like that. Oh yeah, I've been through all that. And Jesus helped me through all that, even to this day. When this pain gets really bad, I pray and ask the Lord to help me to stand strong in faith and to help me to endure it. And a lot of times I'll be singing. I'll be in the bathtub with my ears hurting, my head hurting and everything, and I'll start singing praises. You ain't going to stop me. I'm going to sing. You know?
Okay.
So it's just something I've got to deal with. I don't know what causes this. You know? There's so many people that go through this and they tell them there's nothing they can do, but I don't know what this is. You know? I read something in Job about a dreadful noise in their ears. But that doesn't pertain to me because I've been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, I believe. You know what I mean? So other than that, I have no clue what this is. I even talked to Pastor Mike about that.
Okay.
Several times.
So, I guess one other thing is that prayer, if you're suffering and you begin to pray, that can lead then to cheerfulness or joy. Prayer can do that. Mm-hmm. So, this could almost be a slight progression in the story here. You start out suffering, you then pray, and then you become cheerful after that, and then you sing praises. Okay. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So the question here is anyone among you sick? Sickness is one form of suffering. This could just follow from verse 13, the person's suffering and now they're sick. So is James speaking of someone with a cold or a flu, some kind of sickness like that? It's possible. The word translated sick in this verse means feeble, weak, without strength, powerless. In the New Testament, the word is used to describe a weak faith. It's used to describe the poor as they are weak in their means of supporting themselves. But the majority of the time it refers to some kind of physical sickness.
And that's what they did to me right there. Remember when Pastor Mike was pastor here? Dan, Pastor Mike, and if I'm not mistaken, it was y'all laid hands on me over this ringing stuff years ago. Remember? Yeah, that's how long I've been dealing with this.
I remember.
11 years, man.
So this word for sick usually means a physical sickness. So we're told in Philippians 2 that Epaphroditus had been sick near to death. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul left a man named Trophimus. He left him sick in Miletus. This word is also used of Lazarus in John chapter 11, who was sick before he died. And then in Matthew 10, Jesus sent out his apostles to preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he instructed them to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. So the word sick here can refer to other forms of weaknesses. It's probably best to understand its use in this verse as a physical weakness or sickness of the body. I wouldn't necessarily limit it to that, though. So if you're powerless in some other situation, I wouldn't say that you can't call the elders of the church to pray over you. But I would find that the primary meaning here is a sick body. So what is the sick person to do? Well, what would come to my mind instantly is he must pray. He should pray. But that's not what the scripture says here in this verse. Here he is to call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him.
And they did.
Now, sickness is a form of suffering, so we could suppose that this person has already gone through verse 13. He's already prayed. He's already suffered and prayed, and his suffering continues. So now, in his sickness, he's to call for the elders of the church. Call in reinforcements to pray even more. Perhaps he's too weakened by his sickness to pray very well, or perhaps he can't stay awake, or maybe his mind is too weakened by his sickness to really keep focused in his prayers, and so he calls the elders to help him pray.
This sounds like someone on their deathbed.
It may be. Yes.
If you're asking the elders to pray for you as well as yourself, and, is that like considered the more people praying, the more powerful the prayer is going to be, and that you could be healed faster, or something of that nature? Or am I way off base on that?
Well,
power and prayer, and if a lot of people are praying for you at the same time, that maybe I'm wrong about that.
Maybe you're not wrong. I mean, I remember a verse in Matthew somewhere that says, if two or more agree touching anything on earth in the name of Jesus,
yes,
it shall be done, or something like that.
God willing.
So I don't want to take that too far and say the more people you have praying over matter, the greater chance it's going to work out the way you want. But
lots of times it don't work out the way you want, but still
sure,
it works out in a different way.
Yeah, I've heard there's power in prayer too.
There certainly is power in prayer. I'm just...
Especially with a bunch of people praying. Have you ever had anybody that's in the hospital that's on their deathbed and a bunch of people come together and start praying for them, and then this miracle happens and they get better? That's happened, man.
Yeah, there's been people coming into hospice that got better and they lived for years more.
Let me tell you about my wife,
man. My wife was, she was almost dying. They had to incubate her. She couldn't breathe right. And I'm sitting out there basically in tears, man. And I've been praying for her. And everybody that came up there was praying. Then Dan shows up and is trying to comfort me and trying to tell me to be strong, man, be strong. And he started praying. And next day, they sent me home. Next day, well, they told me I'd go home because there's nothing more they could do. I come up there the next day, and they're already pulling the trach out of her throat, and she's sitting up saying, I touched her.
Praise the Lord for that one.
You know, to me, that was a miracle, man. My wife the night before was on her deathbed. You know? So power in prayer, I believe that.
Yes, and that goes along with what we find in verse 17 and 18 and 16. And there we see a single man praying, and his prayer is effective. So that's where I would kind of hesitate to say that we need to get more and more people all praying together. That is a good thing, but I wouldn't say that God can't answer the prayer of just one person or something along those lines. So.
Well, I'm not saying it was Dan's prayer only. I've been praying too. I know
sure.
Righteousness is filthy rags, but I still have been saved and sealed. His righteousness is imputed to me.
That's right.
You know, and I believe in him, and I believe in the power of prayer. My God's mighty. He can do anything he wants. He doesn't even have to do it. All he has to do is think, and it's done.
So that's, I'm not sure quite how to answer your question, though, whether we need more and more people and then God will do it, or I kind of see this as a person who's weakened. He's sick and not able to really pray very well because of whatever has him sick. He's maybe just not really with it. And so he calls in the elders to pray, and they then pray for him in his place. Not that he's not praying himself as much as he's able, but he just may be too sick or too weakened to be able to really offer up much of a prayer. But it may be. We're not really, it's hard to really place a specific, I'm not even sure what I'm trying to say here. A deathbed situation would apply, but I wouldn't necessarily limit it to that. It could be any other kind of sickness or weakness that has a person distressed in some way. Yes, John.
If it's according to his will, he hears us.
Yes.
If it isn't,
so I've got a minor point here on this verse, but it's probably worth mentioning, is that the word elders here is plural, more than one. So if we're following the Bible, we ought to have more than one elder. If the only leadership in a church is just one man, then he's not following the pattern that we find in Scripture. We're not told how many elders that there are to be, but it's plural, so there should be more than one. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in every church at Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Later, Paul left Titus in Crete that he would appoint elders in every city. There's to be more than one. How many, it probably depends on the size of the church, the size of the congregation. But if you're in a church with 40 elders, the sick person probably wouldn't be expected to call each one of them and have them all come together to pray over him. Even in our smaller church, it's probably sufficient to call only one, with the idea that that elder would then inform the others and then they can come together to pray over the sick. The elders are to pray. That's their main task, the main verb here in this part. They are to pray over him. Secondary to this is the participle anointing him with oil. However, it seems from what I was reading about the Catholic practice of extreme unction that they may place more emphasis on the anointing and less emphasis on prayer. And so they kind of have things reversed a bit. They have, I didn't do a lot of reading on the subject, but they've got some strange things dealing with that anyway, so.
Yeah, I think I'd put a more emphasis on praying being also the Holy Spirit would intervene.
So, the elders are to pray. We're not told the contents of their prayer here, but if verse 15 and 16 are part of this process, then their prayers will involve the confession of sins. One commentary says, elders should be men of prayer. To pray for the people of God at all times and under all circumstances was the responsibility of the elders. They were not just to visit them and talk to them, but they were to pray. And the last clause of the sentence in this verse, in the name of the Lord, they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That in the name of the Lord probably fits best with the verb to pray. The elders are to pray in the name of the Lord for the sick individual. Jesus told his disciples, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made complete. So he's speaking of asking in his name or praying in his name. The Apostle John wrote, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So to pray in Jesus' name is to pray in accordance with his will, or even with the Father's will. When we pray according to his will, we can be confident that he will give our request. So if you want your prayers to be answered, if you want God to do what you ask him to do, then pray according to his will. Read in the scriptures and find out what God's will is, and then pray those things. The elders are to pray in the name of the Lord, pray according to what we know from Scripture that God wants for his sick child. So one thing would be, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So we should be praying for our sick brothers and sisters to be sanctified. That's just one example. Let's not skip over the anointing with oil, because it is here in this verse. The question is this for the elders to do today, or was this part of the practice of the spiritual gift of healing? We are told in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, that when Jesus sent out the 12, they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So it was part of what they were doing when they were healing. But later in the book of Acts, there were many times that the apostles healed the sick without any use of oil. One of the commentaries listed out several verses, so there's six different passages that speak of different healings that didn't involve any oil there in the book of Acts. Yes?
Does it matter what kind of oil you use?
According to the Catholics, yes, they have some special kind of holy oil. I wouldn't really necessarily think so. I would point out the Greek word is related to the word for olive, so it's olive oil that's in mind here.
Isn't that what y'all use over there?
I have no idea.
You don't know what kind of oil that is?
John.
The oil represents God.
Well, we'll get to that.
Okay, I'm sorry.
That's the next thing. We're coming right to it.
Well, I've seen in the Bible where the Holy Spirit represents oil. The Holy Spirit. You know?
How do you get the Holy Spirit?
Oh, keep me.
Okay, Frank.
I prayed for my dog that was really on his way out. I used vegetable oil that I got out of the pantry.
Okay.
It was the only oil I could come up with other than motor oil, but that I didn't want to do. So the dog survived and still runs around fine today. So it probably don't matter what kind of oil there is.
Okay. Well, due to the fact that there are many places we find the apostles healing without using oil, I would not take the view that this anointing with oil was necessarily connected with that spiritual gift of healing, because it seems they were able to do that without any oil. That leaves a couple other possibilities. One is that the anointing with oil was a symbolic act, giving a picture of the Lord's healing power over the weakened areas of the body. You're pouring, rubbing the oil in wherever it's bruised or damaged or weakened. And that's just kind of a picture that the Lord can heal that area. The other possibility is that this was actually a form of medical treatment. Olive oil may have some healing properties. In the story of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan bandaged up the wounded man, pouring oil and wine on his wounds, we find. Some commentaries indicate that olive oil was used as common medicine to combat physical discomforts ranging from headaches to external wounds. I guess I could throw this in too, something that my wife was reading, I think, a doctor's office magazine or something. Some place had recommended using oil for shaving to help prevent cuts. So, cuts. So you don't cut yourself when you're shaving.
I'm getting hearing aids, so Thursday.
Okay.
Oh, you don't break out in acne.
Yeah.
Heard about oil before you shave, so that would be before you put the shaving cream on.
I suppose.
Try it, Frank. Shave nice.
I'm going to try that. I will.
Okay.
Use cooking oil, man. That Western cooking oil.
But so that's a possibility. It could be some kind of medical practice they were doing, and so if we try to follow that today, we would do whatever medical treatments are in common use today. So give them aspirin or whatever is needed, antibiotics in some cases. But I kind of raise questions without answering them. Is it proper for us to follow through this practice today? I don't know. I don't have a problem with doing it. I'm not sure it's necessary, strictly speaking, but I don't see it really a problem with doing it, but we don't attribute to the oil some kind of special healing ability. The healing really comes from God, who answers prayer.
Irrelevant then.
It's secondary. Prayer is the more important thing.
I know where that's at, where I was talking about sometimes the oil represents the Holy Spirit. But the virgins, five of them had oil, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the other five were not sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So again, if you want to use the Holy Spirit, it still would be kind of a symbolic act. It's not that the Holy Spirit comes in with the oil over the person's body, but it's just kind of representing God's power to heal. And verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. I have notes on this verse, but I might start back and continue it some next week too. I'm not sure I have a complete picture of the subject here this week. But here we find another requirement for prayer. It is the prayer offered in faith. In the last verse, verse 14, the prayer was to be done in the name of the Lord, and here it's to be offered in faith. James already spoke about asking in faith back in chapter 1. He said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
See, what is that telling you? It's telling you that this is a believer.
Faith.
A believer that would have that kind of faith that wouldn't waver.
Okay. You're right, and that raises another thing which I haven't fully worked out yet, dealing with who is James speaking of here. Is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone among you cheerful? Is anyone among you sick? Is he speaking of only believers or people in the church that aren't necessarily believers? They're among them, but not necessarily of them. Yes, I understand that. So the prayer offered in faith, this is the prayer of the elders, if it's connected here to verse 14. The prayer offered in faith. So yes, they are certainly must be faithful, must be exercising faith. So I did mention earlier that the word for sick in this verse is different from the word sick in verse 14. In verse 14, that word sick means weak, and the word here in verse 15 means weary or tired. So it's somewhat synonymous, somewhat related, but slight difference there in meaning. If this is the same person, it gives kind of a further description of his sickness. The sick person, he's weak and he's worn out, both. A couple more lines from that hymn says, are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? And the next verse says, Jesus knows our every weakness, take it to the Lord in prayer. So we kind of see that picture there. It's not necessarily someone on the deathbed, although that's not excluded. In fact, I read something about how the Catholic practice of the last rites involves this kind of anointing with oil and praying over them. So it's when they're expecting someone to die. But that's not necessarily what James is speaking of here. But
I don't know too much about the Catholic religion and stuff. I have no clue about that. I just know one thing that I think is strange, that they think when you die, you go to some purgatory, and you got to wait to get out of there to pray your way out or something like that. Then what was the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross?
Right. Yes, yes. I don't want to speak too much against the Catholics just because I am not real familiar with what all they teach and practice, because I never really was part of that. My source of knowledge is mainly things I hear others say, or some of this I got from the Catholic.org website, so that's what they're saying of themselves.
But is that true, though?
That's one of their teachings, as I understand it. Yeah.
I believe that. I went to a Catholic funeral.
Okay.
And it was mentioned by a priest that we got to pray this man out of purgatory.
Okay.
But see, that's kind of strange, because if you hear what the scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17, it tells you that even those that have died in Christ. It didn't say that you got to earn your way or pray your way out of purgatory. You know? It don't make any sense.
Yeah.
You can't tell a Catholic that.
Yeah, but.
So,
fire back at you. I found that out.
If this verse 15 here, if this is a continuation of the scenario in verse 14, then this verse gives a little bit of a peek at the contents of the elder's prayer. Because the prayer will save the one who is sick. So the elders must have been praying that the sick person would be saved. But a question that James doesn't answer here is saved from what? Does he mean saved, delivered from his sickness? That is, praying for his healing and the sick person will be healed? Or does he mean saved from his sins? And we see that at the end of the verse. We do know that ultimately we who are in Christ will be saved from every sickness, every kind of weakness, because in the new heaven and new earth there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. But we are not given the promise of physical health while we are here in this present age, living in this fallen world. James also mentions sin, though, in this verse, sins and forgiveness. Sin and sickness are often linked in Scripture, not always, but often. So in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord warned the Israelites that if they neglected his law, if they did not fear his name, then Yahweh will bring wondrous plagues on you and plagues on those who are your seed, even great and enduring plagues and miserable and enduring sicknesses. And he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. And every sickness and every plague, which is not written in the book of this law, Yahweh will bring on you until you are destroyed. So that's serious. That would be in consequence for them rejecting his law, for disobeying him and not fearing his name. You're right. In 2 Chronicles 21, King Jehoram was given a sickness as a form of judgment for his wicked deeds. I did want to read a few verses from there, which I didn't type out. 2 Chronicles 21, starting at verse 12 through 15. Then a letter came to him, this is King Jehoram, from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of your father David, because you have not walked in the days of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot, as the house of Ahab played the harlot, and you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, Yahweh is going to smite your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity, and you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day." And this actually happened starting at verse 18. "So after all this, Yahweh smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Now it happened in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, that his bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died with this greatly painful disease. And his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers." So the people recognized he was not godly, a godly king. They recognized the justice in God giving him that painful sickness to end his life. And they were not sorry that he had died. So there we see sickness and sin together.
Was a king?
That was a king, yes.
Well, he had a big responsibility.
Sure.
Those people.
Yeah.
He led them the wrong way. He had a lot of people's probably responsible on his hands.
And then, I did put that one down there too. 1 Corinthians 11. Even in the New Testament, Paul wrote that many who had taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner had become weak and sick, and a number of them slept. So we see sickness there again mentioned with a form of sin. They were
saved.
I would There are different views on that. Some would say they weren't saved and that was what made them unworthy. Some say that they were believers, they were just acting unworthy in the way that they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. They were actually being selfish and taking really their own supper. They were neglecting the poor among them and being kind of gluttonous.
See, that's something I don't understand, because we're not worthy, but the only thing that makes us worthy to take the Lord's Supper is His blood.
Right. So, I guess maybe a common view of that is that even for those who are saved, if we have sin in our lives that we aren't giving up, we will not repent of, that taints us, that makes us unworthy to partake of communion or the Lord's Supper.
I ask for forgiveness every time before I take that of the Lord's Supper. And I refuse to stop taking it because I'm keeping in memory what He did for me on that cross.
Okay.
I believe He did. He paid my debt in full.
Paul in that passage speaks about judging ourselves rightly. If we rightly judge ourselves, then the Lord will not judge, or something to that effect. So those who don't judge themselves rightly, and they partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily, the Lord may bring them sickness or even death. But that's, again, in response to some kind of sin. Whether it's the sin of unbelief or something else, we still have a sin and sickness related there. Now, I know you all know this, but it's worth reminding you that not all sickness is the direct result of personal sin. Job was one example of that. He went through great bodily distress, directly due to any of his own sin. And in John chapter 9, Jesus told his disciples that the blindness of the man born blind was not due to his own sin or his parents' sin, but it was done so that the works of God might be manifested in him. So when we learn that a brother or sister is sick, we should not immediately assume that they have some great sin in their life and they need to repent. We shouldn't have that attitude. But on the other hand, if you or I do fall sick, we shouldn't dismiss the possibility that it may be in response to some sin in our life.
I'd really like to know what that form was in Paul. I'd really like to know what this form was that Paul had in his side. You know what I mean? I wish I knew what it was.
Okay. I don't have the answer.
You know what I'm getting at, right?
There are some guesses what it could be, but I don't have it.
Romans 6, no? What, have you heard guesses of what it could be?
The thorn in his flesh?
Yeah, what was it?
I said I don't know. I can't give a for sure answer on that.
I've heard that it was something to do with his leg or something, or his eyes. I've heard so many people say so many different things. I don't know what.
The two common ones I've heard are something about his eyes. He had mentioned to the Galatians about they were willing to give him their own eyes, sort of, if they were able to. And then, or was that might have been somewhere else, but in the Galatians he wrote about the large letters he was writing with. So that's how they come up with that possibility. Another thing is that it was a person who was just pestering him, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, someone who kept opposing him.
You can't have him being prideful of Satan to keep him from being prideful?
That was God's purpose in that, yes. He had mentioned, I think it was... Was it in that same context where he had mentioned his heavenly visions, or is that somewhere else?
Acts 9, right?
Was that in
Acts 9, yes.
Huh? Yeah. How we read it? Or was that Peter?
No. He was chosen, a chosen vessel. That's the only one that was says.
You mean the vision where he's talking about things that came down and the Lord told him to eat?
Yeah,
you talking about that vision? That was that Peter or is that Paul?
No.
I thought that was Peter.
And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the
street
called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judah for a man from Taurus named Saul. For behold, he is praying." Okay. And as he's seeing in a vision a man named Ananias come in, laid his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered the Lord, "I have heard from many about this man and how much harm he did to the saints in Jerusalem. And he said, had authority from the chief priests to bind all who had called upon their name." And let's see, before that, it says, and when the men, verse 7, he says, "When the men who traveled with them stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one, and Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see nothing. And leading him to the hand, they brought him into Damascus."
Uh-huh. You know what? It could be very well possible that he had a problem with his eyes. That was the thorn in the side. Even though he had the scales fall off and he got his sight back, he could have had problems.
And then what did he do after?
I mean, he did see a blinding light.
Yes, he did.
You know what I mean?
And then
think about that, you know. It's possible that was the thorn in his side. I'm not sure.
So what you're speaking of is in 2 Corinthians 12. Yeah. There he does speak of his visions and revelations of the Lord. He knows, he speaks in the third person there, saying he knows a man who 14 years ago, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. He heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And then later, in verse 7, he says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there is given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself."
To keep him from being prideful.
Right.
And the third heaven he's talking about, that probably happened to him right on the road to Damascus when he's seen that blinding light.
What did he do?
He's probably talking about himself going up to the third heaven.
Maybe. It could have been sometime after that. He says it was 14 years ago after he wrote 2 Corinthians. So.
Oh, after?
14 years ago before he wrote. 14 years ago. So it was past before he wrote 2 Corinthians 12. I don't know the exact timeline as far as when that would have been. But he did record what happened to him on the road to Damascus, and we're told that story three different times in the book of Acts. So this may be a separate occasion.
And after he gained his sight, he went and got baptized.
Yes. So that was a weakness of Paul. He says in verse 10, well, let's go back to verse 8. "Concerning this thorn in the flesh, concerning this I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So that would count as suffering. If anyone's suffering, he's to pray. I'm trying to bring this back to James. But he was also well content with this. He still is cheerful through all of this, so he is to sing praises.
I don't know why this thorn in the side with Paul came into this, what we're talking about, but it came into my head.
Yeah, you're the one who brought it up, so that's why we turned there.
Which is strange, because is it relevant? I mean, does it fit in a way? I don't know.
Well, we see Paul's response. He was given that suffering, that whatever it was.
And he prayed.
And he prayed. He pleaded with the Lord three times. Yes, so he prayed for one thing, that it might leave him, but God didn't grant that request.
Now, why would someone pray for something to leave them if it wasn't irritating them? Really
sure.
Bad. Especially praying three times for it. So it had to been something really bad. It was really bothering and irritating him. Hurting him, perhaps.
Hurting him? It could have been... Or he may have seen it as even hurting his ministry. Debilitating him in some way. But...
I don't know. It doesn't say.
Yeah. We aren't told there. But God's answer we have here, that his grace is sufficient. And so I guess we can take comfort in that. When we do pray, when we're suffering, and God doesn't deliver us out of it right away, we can take comfort that we have God's grace. Grace. In a sense, it is a gift, so it's not something we can earn or deserve, but it doesn't say we can't ask. We can ask for it.
Why is that? Is it because we've been saved by grace?
Through faith.
Well, there you go.
Through faith.
Exactly.
So nobody can say, terrible. Look what I'm doing.
He's wanting to say something going on up there. He's in his mind just a rattling.
I'm trying to figure out where to close this up at.
You're doing fine. One of my things, just listen, I'll read this. When you think of a person who is called by God, what or who comes to your mind? I put Ryan. I know you how many years? And I've seen you from. Yes. And the rest of that. What are some of the mechanisms God could use you to speak to you? Speak to me.
His word. That's how he speaks to all of us.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I mean, open it up in the morning, you'll get a nice heart.
I get
it.
Yeah.
You get a nice harpoon right through the heart.
Read the book about prison ministry. Man, what a it's amazing. How those guys, how they grow up and how they get involved in certain things, like take a program like Cops and Robbers. They gravitated to the robbers and not the cops. So they indulge in that environment. So right away they didn't like the cops, and they went for the bad guys, you know, like what do you call that, the Al Capone, and they always went to that, and they didn't go to Elliot Ness side, and so they grew up in that environment. Oh, no, go ahead, I'm sorry.
Okay, I'm not sure where you're going with that. Okay.
Al Capone was a mafia dude there.
Yeah, he is.
He is. There's even a plaque on the side of the highway where he
what about Jesus?
Come down.
Why did they gravitate to Jesus?
I think it's on Highway 54.
See?
I'll I'll read this paragraph here from a commentary. It says, many people have claimed the so-called gifts of healing and therefore offer prayers in faith to make sick people well. They claim that the verses in the Epistle of James clearly state that the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. No one denies that God works healing miracles in the Christian community today in answer to the prayers of the saints. But what happens when God does not heal the sick? Is there a lack of faith? Is there unconfessed sin? Yes, but not always. Consider Paul, who had been given the gift of healing. He seems to have been unable to deliver his friend Epaphroditus from a lingering illness that almost caused his death. Moreover, Paul writes, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Why did Paul not pray in faith so that his friends were healed instantaneously? Undoubtedly, Paul prayed, but he learned from his own experience when he pleaded for the removal of the thorn in his flesh, that God does not always heal us as we wish. He heard God say, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.
Wow. Now, did you have that down there before we even mentioned about the thorn in the side?
Yeah, that's not my words. It's from a commentary. So Paul prayed, and he was not healed the way he wanted to be, but he was given strength to endure that weakness, whatever it may have been. So we can pray, but God doesn't always heal the body right away.
You see how passages of things we read in the Bible can pertain and come into your head while you're talking about it like that? That's the Holy Spirit bringing it to your remembrance of what you've read. We went through that in John, right?
We did. So another commentary just kind of has 5 points from these couple verses here at the end, saying elders need to be praying men. That's 1 point. The elders ought to be praying, need to be praying men. The second point is people need to call upon their elders for prayer. So that's the responsibility of the people. The elders don't necessarily know what's going on in a person's life. They don't know. If a person's not in church, we don't know why, unless they let us know. The third point is God hears and answers prayer. So the power is not in the prayer itself, but it's in God. God's power can heal the sick. The fourth point is we need to learn to pray in faith, submitting ourselves at the same time to the will of God. Our faith needs to be based on what God has said. And
I don't believe that it just because a person prays in faith and his prayer is not answered, it may not be God's will.
That's right.
I mean, a mom that watches her dying daughter suffer and go through needing a lung transplant and a heart transplant, and she prays for her, and then she dies anyway. Well, she didn't know how much her daughter would have to suffer through that, but God knows. So maybe he took her, you know what I'm saying? It doesn't mean that a person lacks in faith.
Right, right.
You know, I've been praying the same prayer for over 11 years, and I believe, but yet that ringing stuff still remains. Does it mean I'm going to give up and say that's it, I had it? No, I don't think so. I'm going to keep believing and keep praying.
Is the ringing slowly resigning?
It starts with like a buzzing in this ear, and then the other one sounds like a tone. Remember the old Morse code thing?
Yeah, but
that in my right ear.
What I was asking, does it diminish as time goes on?
Sometimes
it's still full blast.
No, sometimes it slows down, but sometimes I can hear it like right now, and it gets so loud and irritating that it starts hurting my head really bad. And I wound up with having to lay down because I get fatigue. It wipes me out. Having to hear it and deal with it. It's painful. But see, enough of me. I mean, you know, it is what it is. That's the way I look at it. If it's what I've got to go through, I've got to go through. It doesn't mean I haven't been saved and sealed. It doesn't mean I don't believe, you know.
Okay.
And it bothers me so much that I did go up in front of this church and ask the elders to pray for me. If I'm not mistaken, John, you were an elder at that time.
No, I was a deacon, but I was there, Frank.
Yeah.
I still been praying for you. I have a list on. Frank's on in there, Ron there, Ryan's on there.
Yeah, I pray for Frank. I pray for Frank's boys and stuff with to get saved.
Pray for his wife, Judy. My wife, stubborn Nancy. Tough woman.
Okay. Well, let's pray again.
Yes, come on, Lord. Tear off prayers.
Father, we do need you. We look to you for help, knowing that only you are able to help. We read in your word that the help of man is not really help. It's useless. Even those mighty men are unable to really do any lasting help, the kind of help we need day by day. So help us, Father, we pray. We do pray for Frank's children and his wife, Judy. We pray for Nancy, Carmen. I pray for Frank and Curtis and John.
And Kim.
And Kim, yes. Father, meet our needs. We look to you. We need your help. Help our bodies to be strong. Help our spirits to be full of joy. Help our faith to persevere and to grow, even through trials and testing. Father, work in us what's well-pleasing in your sight. Help us, Father. Help us to be pleasing to you, to not be selfish, to not be focused on material, physical things, but to seek your will. Father, we need your help. Strengthen our minds. I pray that you help Curtis's body, help that ringing he hears in his ears all the time. We pray that you help him. If you don't take it away, give him the strength to endure it. Give him the fortitude. Father, we do submit to your will because we don't know the details of your plan. We don't always know why you do what you do, but we need your presence, Father, your grace, your all-sufficient grace. So give us grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.